Good morning.
Good morning.
Did you hear that? Good morning. Okay. We're glad to be here in Bristol, see our friends, and share the word with you. Said to my wife when we came in here, it's so nice and light and airy. You guys have done a great job in this room. All of the lights on and the seating, I don't know, it feels really a nice place to be in. So congratulations on the good work you've been doing here. We don't get here that often, but when we do, it's nice to come in and see the progress. So I also want to commend Brother Danny for the pitch pipe in the first meeting, because I'm a bass singer and I go some places and I miss the worship because they start the songs so low I can't sing them. So here, they start them on the right note. Thank you. Those are the personal notes. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Dan asked what the title of this message would be. So maybe your assignment could be to listen and tell me what it should be. You probably won't know until we're done. But let me know what the title should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and just verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Let's just look up to the Lord for a moment. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we live in a country where we can sit down, open the Word, and study together without fear. We ask for mercies this morning on those who live in places where they meet in fear of the authorities, and pray for blessing for them. Help us now this morning to receive a blessing from the Word of God, and may our personal lives and corporate meeting life be better because we've met in the name of the Lord Jesus to consider his words and his thoughts. We ask that the Holy Spirit may work in our hearts, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. sometime when we expound a passage, it's pretty clear where the limits of the message are. Today, it's more of a topical message, so I think I should tell you in advance where we're heading so you'll be able to live in hope. I have a good view of that nice big clock back there, so I'll be careful of the time. But really want to do three things. I'd like to, first of all, lay some foundation work in your thinking, maybe just kind of a foundation for what we want to cover. And then I'd like to ask three questions that I think you'll find interesting and try to suggest the answers to them. And then close with three applications from what we've looked at today. So some foundation work, three questions, and three applications, things that we might practically apply to our lives at the end. As far as foundation work goes, I just want to remind you of a term that we sometimes use as Christians, and that is the word identification truths. As believers, you know that we are identified with the Lord Jesus when we come to Christ. And so we would read in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, you are identifying with him in his death. In Romans chapter 6, we read that we are buried with him by baptism. In Colossians, we read, if you then be risen with Christ. And in Ephesians 2, we read, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So you see, all along the death, the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation or the raising up together of the believer with Christ, we haven't bodily, physically done those things, but in as much as that we are in Christ, we are identified with him, those things are true of us. Scripture declares it to be so. And identification truths are important. Many times Christians, when they go through Romans, their occupation is all with substitution. And that's a precious thing. You know, the Lord Jesus is our substitute. He died in our place. But we also need to learn about identification truths. That is, once we are saved, once we are believers, once we are regenerate, now we understand what it means to be in Christ. So God sees all the things of our Lord, and he sees us in Christ. And there's a whole bunch of important teaching that come out of that matter of identification truths. I'm not going to speak to you about that this morning. That's just part of the little foundation I want to lay. But I want to add this thought. It's a good thing the Lord views us in our position in Christ, and not according to our practice. Can you identify with that? I mean, thank God. He doesn't say, you idiot, look what you did. He doesn't say, you always mess up. The Lord never speaks that way to his children. We feel like he should, but he never speaks that way to us. Did you ever stop to think that even though you have an old nature, I mean, you have to if you're here this morning and you're alive, because you have your body and your nature that you have in Adam. That's what it means to be a living person. Now, when you get saved, God gives you a new nature, right? But he doesn't take the old one away. Some people think he does, but I think they're fooling themselves. You have an old nature, but the Lord never speaks to your old nature. You realize that? He never addresses the old you. In fact, he treats it as dead, and he doesn't talk to dead people. So the Lord always addresses you as a new man. What about you when you sin? Well, he makes provision for that, right? 1 John 1:9 and other things that he does for us. But he never addresses your old nature. And if you think about it, he never addresses you as a mixture of the old and the new. He always addresses you as a believer, a saint, a Christian, a child of God, a disciple. That's the way he always speaks to us in the Word and to us. I want to illustrate that for a minute so that you might grasp why that is so important. Picture a young man who has a friend at work and shares the gospel with him and leads him to faith in Christ. The young man has a good testimony, gets saved, is faithful to come out to the meetings, and seems to really have the evidence of growth. And one time going through some struggles. He comes over to his friend's house and he says, you know, this Christian life is simply too hard to live. I can't do it. I'm discouraged. I feel like quitting. This Christian life is too hard. So his friend said, well, I understand. Let's just make some exceptions for you. Let's just make a little lower standard here. I understand you might like to gamble, but don't lose more than $50. If you swear, don't use any bad words. When you lie, make sure they're only little white lies. If you steal, never take more than 20 bucks. Could you live with that? Well, I would ask you, how do you like that advice? Terrible, right? You don't like it at all. I hope. But why do you not like that advice? Well, you say it's wrong, and that's a good answer. But do you understand why it is so wrong and such bad advice? You might not know why, but when I tell you, I think it will ring a bell, and that is because when you read your Bible, the Lord never gives us a double standard. Aim for this, and if you can't hit it, aim for this. Right? The Lord never does that. He gives us only one standard, and what is that? That is His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, perfection. Now you say, that's beyond me. Well, you know, none of us can say, I'm now sinless. I live every day sinless. My son called the other day and said they took our granddaughter, his daughter, out for a canoe ride in the lake. And she loved it. They paddled around the lake. And so they've been talking to her. Now, she's 4 years old. They've been talking to her about the Lord and her heart and sin. And she said, Daddy, I don't think I sinned at all today. And he said, oh, really? And she said, how's that? And she said, it's pretty hard to sin in a canoe. But you get the idea. None of us would say I'm sinless or I live a sinless life. And the Lord makes provision for that. But, wow. Why is that such bad advice to that young man? Because the Lord gives us the perfect standard of His Son. And if we sin, He makes provision, but He never says, here's a lower standard you could live by and I'll accept that. So that's a good thing for us, right? Because we're always striving to reach higher because the standard is the Lord Jesus. And that's good for us. We need that. So we're praying, we're encouraging one another, we're confessing our sins, and we're striving to reach higher. That's a good thing. All right. So that's some thoughts, some foundation thoughts about the new man, which as a believer you are, the new man in Christ. But you know, there's another man that's referred to in Scripture, another new man. Do you know who I'm speaking about? Well, then you need to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see that this new man is mentioned there. Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul has been tracing the past that we were in sin, early part of chapter 2. By grace we've been saved. Beginning of verse 11, he now begins to speak about how God has done this mighty work to bring two formerly warring or people who lived in strife together into one, verse 14 and 15. Let's read these two verses, Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. He is our peace who has made both one. You understand who he's referring to here when he says both, the Jew and the Gentile, right? You know that. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now look carefully. To make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now there's another new man. That's not you as the individual believer. Who's that referring to? The new man. The Jew and the Gentile are brought together into one new man that didn't exist before. One new entity. Who is that? Well, you go on and read chapter 3. He tells us who it is. It's the church, right? The church. That's a new man. We have to think about the church as a new man. And how does the Lord talk to the church? How does the Lord talk to that man? Well, that's what we want to speak about today. It isn't so much how the Lord may address or speak to you as an individual, but how does the Lord address or speak to the new man, the collective group? And that's an important thing. I don't hear messages on that, and I wish I did. So we'll do it. So when the Lord describes the church in the New Testament, he will use analogies. What am I doing here? Is that me? Yes, it is. When the Lord uses descriptions in the New Testament, he uses analogies like we are the body of Christ, we are Christ's building. There's quite a lot of them actually in the New Testament. And then he speaks about us being the bride of Christ. It's that aspect of the bride of Christ that I would like to think with you a little bit about this morning. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. Paul said, I have espoused you. What does that word mean, espoused you? Like an engagement? Betrothed? Engaged? You? to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the Lord looks at the church then, and he says, this is going to be my bride, and I would like her to be a pure and holy bride for my son. And that's our privilege. We are that bride of Christ. So let's get, that's foundation material. Let's get to three questions. First question is, would it be all right to refer to the local church as the bride? Let me tuck this wire in here and see if I can get it to be quiet. Would it be all right for us to refer to the local church as the bride? Now, you would know that the whole church worldwide could be the bride of Christ, right? You would know that. But what about Bristol Bible Chapel? Would it be all right to say that we are the bride of Christ? You wouldn't want to say we're the whole bride, but you would want to think of us as being a little part of the bride of Christ, right? Would that be all right? Well, I think it would be. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to the Corinthian church, you are God's building. He doesn't mean you're the whole building, but you are part of God's building. In chapter 12, he says to the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ. So we wouldn't want to use terms like when we talk about, let's say in our men's meeting, we wouldn't want to say this body or our body. We wouldn't want to speak like that if we were intelligent, because Ephesians chapter 4 tells us there's one body. So we understand there isn't our body and their body over there, and Christ doesn't have all these bodies, because Ephesians 4 says there's only one body. But when Paul says you are the body of Christ, he doesn't mean you're one here and there's another one over there and another one over there. He means there's one body, but you share in that essence. You share in that character. You are part of the body. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So to say then that we are the bride of Christ, that'd be okay. That'd be okay. All right. Second question. Would it be fitting then to use a term like the bride of Christ? I mean, when you think of a bride, some of you have been married a few years, but maybe you can go back that far in your memory. Some of you aren't married yet. You're hoping to be. But when we use a term bride, we think of what? Everything clean and bright and beautiful and white and pictures and flowers and all the rest. You don't think of impurity and corruption and all the rest. You think of something that's really pure and holy and beautiful. Well, would we want to use a term like bride of Christ for the church at Corinth? I mean, they had a lot of problems there. Now, if you're a Corinthian student, you've been reading your Bible and you've read Corinthians or you've studied it, you know what I'm talking about. If you're kind of new, read your Bible, read Corinthians sometime and see what I mean. Maybe to make this come across, when I work with younger people, I need to use illustrations that they can get a hold of. So I'll make an illustration here. Here's a young man who goes off to college, finishes high school, and he's going off to college. And his father said, "Now, son, when you get off to college, I want you to find a good Bible-believing church, like the way you were raised. And I want you to be faithful in your attendance while you're away at college. Otherwise, you'll get away from the Lord." So the son says, "Okay, Dad." And he goes off to college. And after a few weeks, he calls home and he says, "Dad, I found a good church." His father said, "Okay, tell me about it." "Well, they have elders and we worship the Lord on Sunday." And the father said, that sounds pretty good. "Tell me more about it." So the son says, "Well, Dad, I have to tell you that there's some influential people in our church, and some of the people follow this one and some of the people follow that one. It's kind of like sides that are warring against each other." That'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, right? "And we have some people in our assembly that are living in open sin, immorality, and we kind of all think that that just shows how open-minded and broad-minded we are." That'd be chapter 5. "And we have some rich brothers in our meeting, and when they don't get along in business, they sue each other, and their names are in the paper, going to court and in lawsuits." That'd be chapter 6. "And we do have some people that come drunk to the Lord's Supper." That'd be chapter 11. "And we have people who stand up during the meeting and speak in a language that nobody can understand." But that shows how broad-minded we are. That'd be chapter 14. "And we have some people who believe really weird things. In fact, just this Sunday we had a speaker who said, there is no resurrection. That's all false doctrine. Don't believe it. There's no resurrection." That'd be 1 Corinthians 15. Do you know Corinthians? You're following along with those are the things that we read at Corinth. What would the father say? "I think you better find a different church. I think you better move on, right? Not a good place for you to be." But here's the point. Would it be appropriate to refer to the church in Corinth as the bride of Christ? Yes. Shaking his head, yes, that's the right answer. Yes, it would be. Well, didn't Paul realize there was all these sins and problems? He visited there. He was instrumental in the founding of the church at its start. Wasn't he aware of all of this? Of course he was. He wrote it in his letter. Well, did you notice in our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 how he addresses the church? I hope you were paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." Paul refers to them as saints by calling. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So our second question then, would it be fitting to refer to a church like Corinth in this way? The answer is, yes, it would be. That's interesting. So then here's my third question. How does the Lord Jesus view his church? And how does he address them? I mean, if Paul speaks in this way, we could go to our Lord himself and say, well, how does he view his church and how does he address his church? And I just made a little list and jotted them down to save us the time of turning to a lot of passages. Let me read you the first verse or the description from the first verse of the books of the New Testament epistles. 1 Corinthians, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Ephesians chapter 1, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, saints or holy and faithful brethren. 1 Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the holy brethren. James, my brethren. Over and over we read that, my brethren. 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. Right? 2 Peter 1, those who have obtained like precious faith with us. 1 John, little children. 2 John, the elect lady and her children. 3 John, the well-beloved Gaius. Jude may be a little book, but listen to this one. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. Wow, let me read that one again. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. And at the end he says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. And the book of Revelation, all the way through the terrible events of Revelation, you get to the very last chapter in the Bible, and she's still the bride. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. She's still the bride. After I finished that list, I was just meditating on it, and I thought, you know, it's pretty consistent when you read that list, how our Lord thought about his church and how he addressed them. He doesn't vary. He doesn't waver. He addresses the church the same way he addresses the individual believer. And I was thinking about the letters he wrote in Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches, they had some problems too. And he said some hard things to them. They had people who held the doctrine of Balaam. They had people that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He never addressed those people, never said a word to them. He spoke to the church and he said, you have them there that hold these things. Thyatira, you have this woman Jezebel. He didn't say, let me talk to Jezebel, say a few words of her. So what conclusion can we come to then from this list? The Lord never addressed his people, either individual or the church, as a mixed multitude. There's not a single time where you will find the Lord addressing the church as a mixed multitude. That is a mixture of saved and lost people. Isn't that interesting? Not one example. In fact, you could read the epistles, Romans to Jude, all the way through, and you'll never find where any writer says, if there should be one unsaved person reading this letter, if there should be one lost person reading this letter, you'll never find an example of it, because the Lord never speaks to his church that way. That's very interesting. The bride, in the eyes of the Lord, is pure and holy. Well then, if that is true, that the Lord speaks in that way to individual believers without exception, And the Lord speaks to his church in that way, without exception. I would think it'd be a good thing if we could move to the next part and draw some applications here. And that would be the practical side of how is this going to affect our life? What might this do for us in our Christian walk as believers? So I'd like to suggest three applications then. First of all, let me say some words to young believers. Now I want to just ask, just for my own curiosity, anybody here come to know the Lord within the past 5 years? Anybody a young believer? Okay, there's one there. Great. That's wonderful. Now, this isn't just for you. Everybody else can listen, but especially for young believers, view your local church fellowship as the bride. So that means we have to think about how we would speak of a bride or about a bride. So if you go to a wedding and you're at the wedding and you know the format, you know it's beautiful music and beautiful flowers and all the rest, and the doors open and the bride and everybody stands up, and it's just one of those special moments in life. How inappropriate would be if somebody in the crowd stood up and said, "What's she doing in white? Well, I remember when she fought with her little brother in the sandbox, and I remember when she upset her milk at the table," and started to name these things. You would say, "Shh, sit down. You're out of order. You're spoiling a beautiful day." I mean, this is not the time to point out the flaws of the bride, right? This is the time to honor her. Well, young believers, make it your goal throughout your Christian life to speak of the church, not just the big worldwide church, but where you fellowship as the bride. Now, does that mean that you have to turn a blind eye to evil, pretend it isn't there? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You can go to individuals that you disagree with one-on-one quietly. Ask them, "Do you tell me why you do this or neglect to do that, or I'm disturbed about what you're doing here?" You might go to the elders and say, "I need to talk to you about a concern that I have. Could you help me understand this, or could we address this? This needs to be fixed." Right? That would be appropriate. That you could do. But as far as publicly, if you make it your practice to think of the local church fellowship as the bride of Christ, it's going to have a beautiful effect on the whole assembly. Because over a period of time, if all are doing that, visitors come in, it's like, "Wow, you people all honor the church. You speak well of her. You speak kindly about her. It's a wonderful thing." We see in that the way the Lord Jesus speaks of his people to them and about them. You know, I want to remind you here of our Lord's example after he spent 3 years with the disciples. In fact, if you would just take a second and turn to John 17, I'm sure you know this passage very well. But if you would just turn to John 17, the great prayer of our Lord just before he went to the cross. And notice what the Lord says about his disciples in verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Can you imagine what our Lord might have said to his Father in this prayer? "Well, Lord, I did the best I could with those 12 men. There's John and James there. What are they? The sons of thunder, want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans? And there's Thomas, Lord, he's always doubting everything. And there's Peter, quick to jump out of the boat and half drown himself. And there's Thaddeus, who never said a word. And then there's Judas. What can I say about poor Judas? Can you imagine how the Lord might have prayed for his disciples? And you read this beautiful prayer, and he says, I gave them your word, and they have kept your word. There's not an unkind thing. There's not a call to remembrance of a fault. He really says, in effect, this is my bride, pure and spotless. That's how I see them. So, young believers, if you adopt that mindset about the church in speaking to it and about it, it's going to have a purifying effect on the whole group. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. And that would be certainly something us older believers who are more mature should be well versed in. Second application I would make to couples, married couples here. Now, whether you've been married for a year or 10 years or a few years longer, what does the scripture have to say to you? Well, you know that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, right? That's said at the wedding, or should be, a picture of Christ and his church. And so you want to remember then that one of the tremendous privileges God has given you as a married person is that you are picturing the relationship between Christ and his church in your marriage. That means that your marriage is more than a marriage in the world, right? You have a higher calling than a marriage in the world. In the world, your calling might be to make sure that you have the most money and the most fun and the most toys of anybody on your street. Often the way it looks, right? But as a Christian, you are called to something higher than that. You are called by God that your marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Well, that means as you read through your Bible and you see what our Lord's life was like, there was a lot of suffering there. A lot of suffering. And never once did he say, you know what, I've had it with you people. Thank God he didn't. Never once did he say, I think this is not worth it. John 17, verse 1. Having loved them, to the uttermost, to the end. I don't see the verse I'm looking for, but anyway. The Lord loved his bride all through his life and to the end. So, men, when you read your Bible, you read of the Lord, that's your example in your marriage. You are picturing Christ. Ladies, when you read your Bible, your part of the marriage is to picture the church. And the church hasn't always been what she should be, but Christ always loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the world looks at our marriage then, our marriages, and says, I see something higher than I see when I look at marriages in the world. And so what a shame it is then if you are reading material and watching TV shows and going to movies and hanging out with people in places where you are bombarded with the world's standard for marriage and you are seeking your marriage to rise to that level, you're missing your calling, right? You're missing your calling. Now, does that mean that our marriage is perfect? We have no trouble? No, it doesn't mean that. I mean, if we're honest, marriages have problems, right? In fact, if we're honest, sometimes it gets harder as it goes. In the early days, there's, you know, love and romance and all of that. And as you get older and older, sometimes you have less of that and more problems. Kids can be problems. Not here? Well, where I come from. But there can be problems. They can give you real problems. And sometime when you get into those older years, there's problems to face that can really test the marriage relationship between, as a picture of Christ and his church. Maybe you heard the story about the elderly couple that were sitting in front of the fire on a winter night, and just kind of, Pa was in his rocking chair just dozing, and Grandma had her knitting and was just knitting, and they were just sitting there enjoying the fire, and Grandpa looked over at her and he saw her hands were all weathered and brown, and he thought of all the meals she's made and all the laundry she's done and all the diapers she's changed and all the work she's done for years, and he saw the weathered and beaten hands and she's still working away, and his eyes kind of welled up, and he said to her, "You know, I'm proud of you." And she said, "What was that, Pa?" And he said, "I said, I'm proud of you." And she said, "Well, you speak up? I can't hear so good, you know." And he said, "I said, I'm proud of you." She said, "Well, I'm a little tired of you, too." Those are some of the things that happen as time goes on. And what happens to the bride and the bridegroom? What happens to the picture of Christ and his church? So let me make a challenge then to the married couples. Through your life, till the day the Lord calls you home, never lose sight of the fact that you are called to something higher than a worldly marriage. You are called to the marriage that pictures your Lord and his church, his bride. And so that's going to affect how you speak to your wife, to your husband. It's going to picture how you speak about them in public. I hear sometimes married couples speaking about their spouse, and it's enough to, be very careful. Be very careful. And then thirdly, let me say a word to those of us who have the privilege to minister the Word of God, whether you're in a huge church of 1,000 people or a little small church. If you're standing before the people of God, those of us, and I hope there's a growing number of you, some of you young men are in the Word, and you will be giving messages from the platform, I hope. Hope you'll be getting trained in that practice. That's good. That's what the assembly is for. We don't have a paid clergyman who does it all. We encourage the young men to grow and come along and present the Word of God. Let me say a word to you. Now, as a visitor, it's not appropriate for me to come here to another assembly and tell you what to do. So let me put it this way. In terms of my assembly, because where I fellowship down in Waterbury, I can speak because that's my home. So let me put it to you this way. If you come to preach or to speak at Waterbury, we'd be glad to see you. We'd be glad to have you. You'd be more than welcome. And if the Lord should put it on your heart that you have an exercise about the way of salvation, the gospel, the truths of salvation, that's very important. The church needs to be taught and trained in these matters. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's the power of God to salvation. So we need to be teaching and educating the saints. We should always be going over gospel or foundation, salvation truths in the ministry of the Word. It's very important. But if you were at my home assembly, we would want you to be very careful how you did that. We have lots of visitors, neighbors, friends. We had a meeting 2 weeks ago. We gathered the many was we could from the church, and we said, what are we going to do with all these people? You can't even learn their names, and they have a bunch of kids, and they're coming in, they're everywhere. We're glad to see them. We love them. In fact, we have a whole hospitality committee figuring out what to do. Take them out to eat and welcome them, learn their names, learn all our kids' names. It's a lot. So we're very glad. And many of them come in from who knows what kind of background. Many of them have no idea about the Lord. We're glad they're there. But if you were there and you were going to address them, or address the church, if you're speaking in our assembly, and you wanted to talk about salvation, we would want you to be careful. Now, here's some suggestions. You might say, I'd like to share with you my testimony and tell you how I came to know the Lord. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You would go over those good scriptures and tell maybe which verse God used to open your eyes. That'd be a good thing. We'd like that. Or you might say to the saints, remember when you got saved. I don't think we have enough testimony meetings. Sometimes our young people don't even know how our elders or our deacons or the older sister, they don't even know how you came to know the Lord. I remember my mother. She said, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to all the meetings. I did everything you're supposed to do. I was an exemplary child. And she said, one day an old lady came up to me and she said to me, Gracie, you're not saved, and if you die, you'll go to hell. She said, oh. She went home and prayed about it, and she said, you know what? She's right. She got down on her knees and accepted the Lord. Well, she could have been very offended being spoken to like that, but it was the way the Lord spoke to her to bring her to salvation. Well, many years I never knew how my mother came to know the Lord until she told us. I don't think we have enough testimony meetings, but anyway, you might say as a speaker, remember when you came to know the Lord, and you might want to go over those points. Romans 3:23, and I may not be mentioning your favorite ones. One of mine is John 1:12, you know, to as many as received him. That's a good verse, salvation verse. That'd be good. We'd be glad to hear that. We'd be glad to have you there. Or you might take a different approach and you might say, this morning I would like to share with you how you can lead someone to Christ. How you can take somebody at work or a schoolmate and help them to come to know the Lord as their Savior. I'd like to go over the simple steps of the gospel with you. We would like that. That would be very helpful. But what we would not be thankful for is if you started to address the church as a mixed multitude. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, we wouldn't like that. Why? Well, because the Lord never speaks to his church that way, not one time. And we wouldn't like to begin that in our assembly. So if you were saying then, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, we wouldn't want you to do that. Because our conviction is we would like to continue to address the church the way the Lord addressed the church. Even though there can be many lost people, even though they can have many problems in the church like Corinth. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a point of is the bride or is she not? Now let me give you an example from the Old Testament. We have a couple minutes and then we'll close. Look with me at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12. We want to see if this is just splitting hairs over words or if there's a point to all of this, and I think there's a very good point to it. Exodus chapter 12. As you know, gives us the tremendous story of the Passover, the night in which the Passover lamb was slain. The people were to leave Egypt once and for all, and the death of the firstborn, the blood applied to the doorpost. That's a tremendous chapter in the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. There is one verse right in this chapter, all by itself, no explanation, just one verse, and I want to read that one verse, verse 38. It says, a mixed multitude went up also with them, flocks, herds, and very much cattle. Who's that? Well, it wasn't the Israelites. I mean, that was the people of God. So who's this? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. Maybe people from other nations that were in Egypt too. Maybe some of the Egyptians. I mean, I don't know. I can't tell you. Whoever it was, they weren't planning a little short trip into the wilderness for a day or two. This was a permanent move. They were leaving with Israel. It said flocks, herds, and very much cattle. They were going. Maybe even some Egyptians said, look, let's face it, their God is the real God, and Pharaoh's a hard-hearted man, and Egypt is destroyed. Let's get out of here with them. I don't know. But the scripture tells us a mixed multitude went with them. Now just turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. So here they are out in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 11. They're wandering in the wilderness. A little hard trouble comes up. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, said, who will give us flesh to eat? You see the point here? This mixed multitude that came with Israel started lusting for the flesh that they ate in Egypt, and Israel got caught up and started joined right in with them. And we have to be very, very careful to understand that there's nothing the devil would like more, and that is to have lost people gain an influence in the church and influence the church. The devil would love that. And that's part of our watchfulness. Now, does that mean we close the doors and we don't want them in? No, we love them. God bless them. We hope many come. But when we speak to the church, we're not speaking to a mixed multitude. We're speaking to the church, the bride. And that's, I believe, why the Lord speaks that way. Let's do one more verse and then let's be done. Turn to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. I don't need to remind you of all the sad things that were going on in that wilderness journey. In fact, in Numbers 14, the Lord says, 10 times you have put me to the test. Really a kind way of saying 10 times you have disobeyed and done wrong. And they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness 40 years. 10 times they had sinned. And here a short time later, and this king of Moab hires this prophet Balaam. I don't know what you think of Balaam, but there's no question in reading it that the Lord spoke to him. It says so. He hired Balaam to put a curse on the people of God. And so Balaam says, well, I can only tell you what the Lord gives me. He says, okay, go hear what he says and tell me. I just want you to notice what's in the message that Balaam brings back from God. Verse 19, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. This is Balaam speaking. Now look at verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Is that what your translation says? Did I get that right? The Lord has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. How could he possibly say something like that? After all that he'd just gone through with all of their unbelief and wickedness and whatever. But that's what he says. Why? Because that's how the Lord addresses his people, how he views them. Does it mean he doesn't recognize sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Sin is very clearly brought out in the Old and the New Testament. And God deals with it. And he expects us to deal with it. It doesn't mean lightness of sin. It doesn't mean denying of sin or sweeping it under the carpet. We just have to learn from this and the passages we went over that when God speaks to or of and addresses his people, that's the way he sees them. He sees them in grace. It's his grace. And we could be very thankful for it. I am so glad the Lord never addresses me according to my practice. I'd be in tough shape. I am so glad he doesn't address the church according to our weaknesses and our failing. We'd be in tough shape. He addresses us always consistently the same. And may we simply learn to do that same thing in our marriages, in our church fellowship, and when we address the people of God. And the devil will be right there wanting us to call out the faults, speak of the faults and failings, address the people of God as a mixed multitude. I would say, don't do it. Don't do it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for the aspects of grace of our Lord we see as we study and ponder the scriptures. And we're so grateful this morning that the blood of Christ has not only cleansed us from all sin, but giving us a standing before God that no human mind could have ever devised. The grace of God, truly, God's thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. And so we simply humbly ask this morning that we might do as our Savior does, and that is learn to speak of our mates, our church fellowship, one another as believers, the people of God, in the same sort of terms that our Lord does. Help us to be faithful to face and confront and deal with sin in the appropriate way, but that publicly and before others, our words will be the words of our Lord. So help us, we pray in these things, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.